There's always a problem when you guest preach at places that are faithful to the word and do expositional preaching, and that's picking a passage, because what Moses is doing is going through a whole book of the Bible, and that is absolutely the right way to do preaching, because it makes sure that as much as we can, it keeps the pastor out of deciding what the congregation needs to hear. And there's some wisdom in every once in a while applying certain things that, hey, I think a wise shepherd brings my congregation needs to hear this now. But this forces the pastor to go through and teach on everything that's there, and that's the right way to do it. So as I was talking to Moses, he mentioned that maybe preaching something that had to do with trials might be appropriate, and that really resonates with me right now. My family and I are going through a little bit of a trial as we've been out here for a few months now, and have some things that we're dealing with. And this passage in particular is one that has been very helpful for me when it comes to dealing with trials, when it comes to dealing with uncertainty. Not so much in that it gives a way to get through trials, so much as it offers a perspective that is very, very important when we're dealing with them. And I know it's a familiar passage, but hopefully we'll be able to get some new things out of it, or things will illuminate in ways that they haven't before. So before we get into this, though, I'm just going to pray for us again. The Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ that are out here that have gathered together today. I thank you for the faithful leadership that you've provided them with, the wonderful time and worship through music that we could have together. Lord, and I ask now that you will not let me fail them by proclaiming something that would be my own thinking or my own reasoning, that you would hide me behind the cross and speak. Just use me as a vessel to speak words to these people that you would have them hear, that it would not be an accident, the passage that we chose, that would be your will, that there's stuff in here that you want your people here to listen to today. Thank you, God, again, for all you do. Thank you for brothers and sisters and places that are different locations, and just the awesome understanding of what it is that unites us all together. Be with us now, Lord, and during this time, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Isaiah 6 and 1 through 8 will be the passage that we'll be going through, but I'm going to immediately turn us to another place because the context, I think, demands it. So in the first verse, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." So the first phrase, "the year that King Uzziah died," I'm going to spend a bit of time on because it sets up the context for the vision that Isaiah is receiving. And it is really, really important that you understand what's going on in the nation of Judah during this time when Isaiah receives this vision. It's important for us to understand this time of, it's really a time of uncertainty and transition that Judah is going through. So turn in your Bibles right now, if you don't mind, to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15 of that. And I know it's a long passage, but I think it's really important that we read it together to understand the significance of what is going on, to understand who King Uzziah was and why it's significant that he is now dead. So 2 Chronicles 26, verses 1 through 15. "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After the king slept with his fathers, Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerubal and against the Meunites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he and the farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, and he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael, the secretary of Messiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of the father's houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So here's what I want you to see about King Uzziah through that passage, which I know I butchered many names. Probably a lot of those were wrong, but that's okay. That's not important. King Uzziah, I want you to see, is a pretty significant king. He's very significant. Now look at all of this list of accomplishments he has had in Judah. The nation of Judah under Uzziah is becoming famous among the nations around them. He's got all of these great building projects going on. So that there's towers going up in all the ends of Jerusalem and even outside of Judah. He's making buildings. It's getting bigger. He's got all of these great agricultural advancements. You see the economy in Judah is prospering under Uzziah. It's getting bigger. It's getting stronger. He has a powerful military. He's going around with his army, conquering nations like the Philistines, who have always been one of the main enemies of the people of God in Israel and Judah. And he's doing all these things. He's conquering these places. Now, the Philistines are going down. The nation is growing. He has a powerful army, and he has an advancing even military technology. If you look at that, he's building machines, which are not like electronic machines, obviously, but like what's being described here are like special catapults that can launch bevies of arrows into the enemy and large stones. So the military is growing. It's expanding. It's just what as a U.S. citizen, kind of like what you'd want a president to be known for. He's got a powerful, strong military and a powerful economy, and the country is growing. It's more powerful, and all of the enemies are fearful of it, and he has the respect of all the surrounding nations. This is who Uzziah was. And on top of all of that, in verses 7 and 15 that we just looked at, we see that the most important thing that the people of Judah recognize is that God was with him. God was with their king. So they knew all of this stuff and they saw it happening. And how awesome it would be then to be a person in Judah and to know that you had a leader who you knew that God was with. Right? That seems really awesome to us because that doesn't seem like where we're headed as a country or where we are right now. Having a leader that seems like maybe it might be a ways off before we have a leader that we can all be like, yeah, God is with him, that's for sure. And we see what's also really important to see in this passage is that Uzziah reigned in some way or another. So he probably had a little co-regency at the beginning and a co-regency at the end of his reign. But in some way or another, he was king of Judah for 52 years. 52 years. And other than a serious incident toward the end of his reign, which we'll talk about later, he had been a good king. And it's important to understand he's been king for 52 years, because in our context, we have presidents for 4 or 8 years. 4 or 8 years. And if he's not a good president, then we have other hopes. There's other branches of government. There's the fact that he's only there for 4 years. We can already, some of you might start be looking ahead to 4 years from now when there's another possible election. 4 to 8 years, that's all there is. We don't have to worry about it. But this had been the only king, think of it, with their average lifespan, this has been the only king that most of the people of Judah have ever even known. They haven't even been alive, or maybe they have a tiny memory of the previous king before him. But for the most part, this has been the only king that they've ever known. They have virtually no understanding of their national identity apart from King Uzziah. And they have they probably also don't even understand or can't comprehend what it means to be a people of God apart from Uzziah as their king. The two people of God, Uzziah, they've always been interconnected for them. They've always had this king as their leader and an understanding that they're the people of God. So here's what we need to see here. At this time, the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6, 1, how he leads that off. This is a stressful time for them. This is possibly a depressing time for them, a time of transition that the people of God are facing. Their great king is gone. Their future is uncertain. They've seen some of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel and how evil and wicked they have been. They know that the nation of Assyria around them is gathering power and it's getting stronger and it looks scary to them. It's out there. Plus, their king, who had led them to these great heights for 52 years, had a huge lapse of judgment at the end, right before his kingdom, right before he died. He sinned greatly toward the end of his reign. And so now they also have this probably understanding that maybe God was no longer with them because King Uzziah is dead and because his last act wasn't a good one. Again, we'll talk about that later. You can imagine kind of, as a person, as a citizen in Judah, the kind of conversations that are going on. There's kind of this chaos, this uncertainty, what's going to happen? Where are we going? They might be asking questions like, where is God at now? What is he doing? And in the midst of all of this, Isaiah 6:1, turn back there if you're not, we see where God is. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So where is God? The king is dead. The king is dead, but the real king is alive. And his position, and he is in his position of absolute authority. He is in on his throne. He is in the same place that he has been throughout all eternity. While every leader of every country throughout all of history has lived and died, God has been on his throne. The same place he will be hundreds of years from now, as every person who is on this earth lives their life and dies. And when every world power in existence today, including the one we live in now, crumbles into a couple of paragraphs into a history textbook, God sits authoritatively, supremely on his throne. And notice his posture on the throne, too. He's sitting on it. He is sitting on it. He is not frantically pacing around in front of it. He's not constantly in meetings with royal advisors about how to act now in light of the recent events of Uzziah's death. Oh, what are we going to do now? No, he sits unfazed on his throne, watching the events that we might find completely beyond our understanding. He watches them unfold exactly as he has ordained them to be. And how do we know this, that he is the one in ultimate authority? Because his throne isn't just any throne. It is the high and lifted up throne. It's the high and lifted up throne. It is the throne above all other thrones. He reigns over and above every other power. He reigns over and above every piece of legislation signed by our president, above every ruling by the Supreme Court, over every decision made by every communist government, by every Islamic government, and made in secret by leaders of terrorist organizations. Our God reigns over those. None of them reign. None of their power is real. Only our God reigns. His throne is above every perceived power that any of them have or pretend to have. And he is worthy of that authority. And he can be absolutely trusted with it. He is the God and the King of whom it can be said that the train of his robe fills the temple. That's quite a statement. Right, and there's two possible interpretations. I noticed on your website, I didn't listen to it because I couldn't get it to work, but that Moses had gone over something about textual criticism with you guys at some point, if you were there. So maybe you kind of have an understanding of this. There's two possible interpretations to this verse, and you might see it in different interpretations. One says train of his robe. One says hem of his robe. Right? And I want you to see that no matter which one of those is the accurate one, that they both point to the incomparable greatness and worthiness of the one who sits on the throne. So if it's the train of his robe, if that's the interpretation, the train of the king's robe generally is a sign of the greatness of the king. It's a sign of the importance of the one who wears the robe. So you kind of see this, we kind of keep this imagery if you've ever been to a wedding. You know, the bride comes down and she's got this long dress, and that back part that goes way out is the train. If you saw a few years ago when there was the royal wedding in England, you saw Kate Middleton's dress. Like, she actually had to have people walking behind her holding it because it was such a long train of her dress. And the whole point of that is, so then if you see the wedding pictures, they got it all laid out in front. And the idea is that it all comes back and points to and causes you to focus your attention on the one who is wearing it. And in certain cultures back then, the length of the king's robe was determined by how many military victories he had. So the longer you're king, the more places you conquered, you get length added to the train of your robe, so you look like you become more and more important as you conquer more and more countries. So the point is that the longer the robe of the person, the more significant the person is. So when you looked at a king, your attention was immediately drawn to the length of their robe so you could see the type of greatness that you were in the presence of and respond appropriately. So the picture here then is of being in Isaiah is being in the presence of someone in such absolute power and splendor that he doesn't even have to turn his head to look to see how long the train of God's robe is, because no matter which direction Isaiah looked in the temple, there was his robe. It was everywhere. It flooded his vision. With the majesty of God flooded his vision. So that's, if it's the train of his robe, that's what it's pointing to. That's what it means. If it's the hem of his robe, it's the same point. The hem of his robe means, or just the fringe of it, just the edge of his robe is what that would mean. This also points us to the incomprehensible gloriousness of God, because temples were built as dwelling places for the gods of that time. And even the Jewish temple was built with an understanding of a special presence of God there. It's the most magnificent, the most majestic building that they could come up with, because that's where there's this idea of the presence of God. And so the idea here then is that even in this most majestic of earthly dwelling places, it is not worthy, and it cannot even contain even the edge, even the tip, even the fringe of the robe of God. That's how glorious he is. So, in the midst of this absolute turmoil going on in the nation of Judah, and the fear going on amongst God's people, Isaiah is ushered into the presence of this king. And he beholds him. And when he is there, he is not given any answers to the questions that might have been swirling around the nation. And so often, as Christians, we try and kind of satisfy ourselves in times of distress with like trite little phrases, like when God closes a door, he opens a window. Sort of, we say stuff like that, and it kind of maybe helps us out a little bit. And there's some truth to the those sayings. That's why they're around. But Isaiah isn't even told anything along these lines. He's not given any answers to questions that they might be having. Where is God? What are you doing? What are you up to? Why are you allowing this kind of stuff to happen? Now, he's given a glimpse of God, and that's to be a sufficient answer for all the questions that he might have. He's given a glimpse of his absolute authority, of his power, of his glory, and of his supreme characteristic, holiness. God is holy. And the base root of the word holy means set apart, means otherworldly, completely different, unlike anything that you can imagine or comprehend. That's what God is. The holiness of God is the hardest thing to teach or to communicate to anyone, because the Bible kind of makes it clear that human language is insufficient for describing God's holiness. It's something that we easily forget all the time, how holy God is, and we cannot help but minimize it. And it appears that it's something that the people of God in Uzziah's time also were forgetting. Because this is the problem. It was because Uzziah didn't have a proper understanding for God's holiness that his reign ended and that he died. So flip back again to 2 Chronicles 26. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Verse 16, "But when he was strong, Uzziah, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land." So, in the end, you see Uzziah do something that we look back on now, and we're like, wow, that's some audacity there. But Uzziah desired to worship God. He is going to the temple to worship God, but his problem wasn't in that desire. It was that he wanted to worship God the way he wanted to worship God. He thought that he could just go in and do some of the stuff that the priests had always done. He thought that he lost sight of the holiness of God, that God had declared how he was to be worshipped. And it was through the priesthood, men who were of a special lineage, who were consecrated to go before God, because going before the presence of God was that serious of a thing. And so with that in mind, we start to understand the significance of what is going on here with Isaiah when we realize that the godly King Uzziah died because he tried to have an experience in the presence of God, and it ended up killing him. He tried to get closer to God than he could, and now Isaiah is in the presence of God in a way that Uzziah wasn't even close to. So the fear in Isaiah as he's experiencing this has to be enormous when he has the reference of what happened to Uzziah, who lost his understanding of the holiness of God in that moment. Look at verses 2 through 4, back in Isaiah 6, sorry. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Here we see seraphim. This is the only place in the Bible where seraphim are mentioned by name. The only place. They're possibly also, if you look in Revelation 4, you don't have to now, but the creatures mentioned in Revelation 4, they might also be seraphim, but they're not given the name seraphim there. This is the only place where we see the name seraphim in the song we just sung, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Cherubim and Seraphim." That's where that line comes from, this verse. But this is the only place where we see their name. The name seraphim literally means burning ones, like those on fire. And it's so important that we don't just skip over this. And we need to understand that these beings, these angelic creatures, these seraphim, are more amazing than anything that we can imagine, that we can even comprehend, that we can even think of. They're not like the angels that you see on Christmas trees. They're not like the pale, like short-haired girls with wings and a dress, maybe a little harp. That's not this. Right? In fact, if you put a representation of a biblical angel, like a seraphim or whatever the thing is in Ezekiel 1 that's described, you put one of those on top of your Christmas tree, that'll keep your kids out from under there. Messing with it. They would run from the tree. You won't have to worry about them getting into the presence early. No, these seraphim, they're big, they are mighty, they're spectacular. When they speak, their voice shakes the foundations of the building. It shakes it and fills it with smoke. And there's no way to comprehend this. So the way because I haven't been in an earthquake, maybe you guys have been in an earthquake. I haven't. Apparently, I have heard people use this and talk about earthquakes, but I haven't been in an earthquake. So I was at a pastor's conference in Louisville about 4 years ago. And if you've never been to Louisville, that's where they have the Kentucky Derby. And that's like the biggest deal in the world to them. And so 2 weeks before the Kentucky Derby, they do this thing called Thunder Over Louisville to celebrate the fact that the Kentucky Derby is 2 weeks away. I'm not kidding. And the next 2 weeks are just this huge celebration about a two-minute horse race. But they do this thing called Thunder Over Louisville. They do this huge air show where they bring in all these military aircraft during the day, and then they do the country's biggest fireworks show that night. And so at this pastor's conference I was at, it was the day they were practicing for the air show. And the speakers were up there talking to us, and then the Harrier jets flew over, and you could see in the building we were in, the speakers shaking, and you couldn't hear anything else but the sound of the jets flying over, to the point where the speakers actually just had to stop talking until the sound was gone, because it was so loud, it was deafening, that's all you could hear, and you literally shook in your seats. So this is kind of the picture that you need to get in your head. So maybe you've had an experience similar to that. So imagine this deafening speech when these seraphim speak. This deafening, you can't hear anything else, you can't think of anything else, and a building is shaking, you feel the sound of their words, and it's causing smoke, and your vision is blurred just by the speech of these angelic beings as they speak. And you need to get an accurate picture for the majesty of these angels, so you can understand what's going on here. But because by every definition that we have of the word holy, these are holy beings. They're set apart. They're different than anything else you've ever seen or imagined. If you ever in your life saw one of them, it would change the way you viewed the rest of your life. Nothing that excites you now would excite you anymore. You wouldn't be blown away by seeing amazing things as much as you used to be. The way you thought of your life would be the time before you saw the seraphim and the time after you saw the seraphim. That would be the anchor point of your life. It would be so hard for you to get excited about the same stuff you used to. And so have that understanding about these angels, these angelic beings, and then know that their whole purpose for existence is to declare the infinitely superior holiness of the one who sits on the throne. God created these beings just to magnify himself all the more. Right? So that's why they exist. And this is what they do. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." That's theologians call that the trihagion. It's a phrase that is the best that we can do with our human language to describe just how far apart, just how set apart God is from every other thing in all of creation. They're grasping for language to describe how much greater he is than we are. This is the only characteristic of God that's used to the third power in all of the Bible. He's never described as love, 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 mercy, 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 wrath, wrath, wrath. He's described as holy, holy, holy. This is the distinct characteristic that sets him apart more than any other. This is what we are to focus on more than any other. The other things are good and they're true and they're important about him, but this is who he is more than he is anything else. The seraphim, you notice, have six wings. With two, they cover their eyes because they themselves cannot gaze upon the holiness of God. With two, they cover their feet, which demonstrates their lowliness before God. And with the other two, they fly so that they can remain in a constant state of service to God without ever landing on the same ground that even the hem of his robe is touching. Notice this. These are sinless beings. There's no fall in them. They don't have a sinful nature. They have not fallen, and yet this is their posture before God. Now, know that it isn't just your sin that makes you different from God. Even if we had not fallen, even if there was no sinful nature in us, God would still be infinitely superior to us in every way, and we still wouldn't be able to gaze on him. Right, they have not fallen. So notice that and then compare it to the audacity with which we sometimes approach God in light of how these beings do. Think of the time, this is just astounding, just in your mind, think of the time that you had your closest experience with God, the time where you felt just in awe of who he is. Maybe it was just now when we were singing some of these songs, or a time maybe up in the mountains, you know, something like that, where you felt like you had a more clear understanding of who God is and who you are than you ever have before. Maybe it brought tears to your eyes over your thoughts. And then know this. Even in your best, most clear moment in your understanding of the absolute holiness and majesty of God, our finite minds are still so far away from grasping the truth that it is only through God's grace and mercy that even in that moment we aren't struck dead for blasphemy and failure to revere God as he deserves. And this is what Isaiah is understanding here as he speaks in verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As R.C. Sproul famously said here, when Isaiah sees God for the first time, he also sees Isaiah for the first time. In this moment, Isaiah is not tempted for a second to begin to compare himself and his faithfulness to the other people of Judah. Not for a second. In fact, and if you were going to honestly rank people alive at the time in godliness, then Isaiah is at the top of the list. If there were bragging rights before God, Isaiah has them. Throughout his life, he is literally going to give everything he has, including his own life, in service to God. He is the one above everyone else on earth at this moment that God has found favor in to share this vision with. And he, in this moment, is completely unwilling to place himself in any category other than that of the most vile sinners in the world. He has an understanding of his sin that we also need desperately. He sees it not just as breaking the law. He sees it not just as doing the things he shouldn't do, but he sees it in light of who it is against. He sees it in light of who it is against. So maybe you've heard this illustration or a similar version of it before, but if I was standing and I saw a spider and it came up and it bit me, and it was up here, and I and you guys all saw me, and I just kicked the spider off and stepped on it, most of you wouldn't care, right? That's not a big deal. It's not something that would bother you. So say I'm outside walking to my car then after I'm leaving, and a little cat comes up and starts bothering me, and I tell it to get away, and it keeps bothering me. And so I kick it across the street, and it dies. And then you guys probably are doubting the whole sermon and done, and you got some issues with it. And maybe some of you are like, yeah, that's right. I know there's some of you out there. But I'm not going to jail for that. It's kind of sick, and it shows maybe some mental deficiencies in me if that were to happen. But a lot of you start to doubt then. Let's say I'm on my way home and a guy cuts me off in traffic or something, and he keeps doing it, and so I throw my Civic into his vehicle, that's what I'm driving out there, and send him into a ditch, and his car explodes and flame of fire, and then the consequences are a little more serious, right? And then I might get in trouble. I'm probably going to jail, probably having a trial. If they decided it was intentional murder, I might even one day get the death sentence. All right, that's a big deal. Say one day happen to be standing next to the President of the United States, and he starts, you know, saying something that annoys me, and I tell him to stop, and it bothers me, so I just decide I'm going to kill him, and I pull out my gun and start firing at him. Then I'm not even alive long enough to know whether I did anything, right? I'm dead. His Secret Service agents are, I'm gone. There's no way. Instant death sentence for that. So you see with the what we deem as the sin against someone is directly linked to their status, right? The more important we deem something, and we logically know this, the bigger a deal it is when we sin against them. This is what we need to understand about God. Our sin against him is not against anything low. It is a sin against an infinite, eternal being. It is a sin against this God on this throne. Because all throughout the Bible, we see God handing out justified death sentences for things that we think aren't that big of a deal. Like, we look at them and we're like, that's not that big of a deal, God. I remember in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, do you guys remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? If you don't, we're turning there. All right, you do? All right. Nadab and Abihu, they go forward, they're priests, and they have these golden censers, and somewhere along the line, we're not even told exactly what happens, but they cut a corner, and they weren't doing things exactly the way God said to do them. So when they go to offer their incense, God immediately burns them to death. They're gone. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes them, they're gone. For cutting some corners. In Numbers 15, 32 through 36, we see a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath, which was a violation of God's law that had just been given. And they go and report to Moses. They said, hey, Moses, this guy was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. What should we do? Moses goes to God. God says, kill him. Have all the members of the congregation pick up stones and stone him to death. For picking up sticks on the Sabbath. 2 Samuel 6, this one was always tough for me. We see the story of Uzzah. So they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. But King David has it on a cart pulled by oxen instead of being held by the priests like it's supposed to be. And the cart starts to tip, and Uzzah reaches out his hand to stop it. And as soon as he touches the ark, he's struck dead by God. And we look at that and we're like, he was just trying to help, right? He's just trying to keep the Ark of the Covenant off the ground. But Uzzah, in that moment, sinned by thinking for a second that God's presence would be better off touching his sinful flesh than the ground. He forgot God's holiness in that instance. And then, just so you know, it's not just in the Old Testament. In Acts 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Who do something that they're way looked down upon. No one names their kids Ananias or Sapphira because of this. But they give a huge gift to the church. They sell all of their property, or this huge piece of land, and they give almost all of it to the church. And they hold back a little for themselves, which it wasn't necessarily bad that they held it back for themselves, but they said that they gave all to the church. And God struck them both dead for claiming that they did. Even though they gave such a big gift. These are the type of stories that we hide from our atheist friends, right? They're the ones that cause people. I know atheists, a cousin who's an atheist, who it's exactly because of those type of stories that he walked away from growing up. He grew up in the church, he walked away from it because he couldn't handle those stories. He had an understanding of God that didn't work with a God who does that. And we need to realize that a lot of people who become atheists because of that reason actually do it because they have a better understanding of God than a bunch of people who sit in some churches today. God's reasons for doing all these things, he makes clear in Leviticus 10:3 after Nadab and Abihu. He says, I will be sanctified, and I will be glorified among the nations, among my people. I will be. Sanctified comes from the same root word as holiness. It's the same thing. You will not treat me as another person who you've just disrespected. You will not treat me that way. It is not the same. We tend to read these stories, and what we do with them is we look down on the characters who are being struck down rather than seeing that that is us. That is us. That is what we deserve. Right? You all know, I don't know any of you, but you all know you've done stuff, you've lied, right? You've lied and maybe in the effort to look good in front of other people like Ananias and Sapphira. You've done worse than pick up sticks on the Sabbath, right? You've done, you have, like Uzzah, forgotten the holiness of God at certain points in your life, right? You've done those things before. We read them and we look down on them. And Isaiah, what he does here is he realizes just on a moment of seeing God, seeing this vision of God, he understands that despite how we tend to think that there of ourselves, that there are no rankings of good and bad people before God. Isaiah now recognizes this in a way that we never probably will on this earth, but we desperately need to try, because it's in this recognition that God's provision for us becomes so precious. So in verses 6 and 7, look at those. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So Isaiah, now fresh with the recognition of just how lowly he is and how exalted and high God is, he realizes that he has no business even being in the presence of the seraphim, let alone the God who is on the throne. He knows this, and in spite of all of this, God does something unfathomable for him. His sin is atoned for. Why? Why would God even care? Why would he bother to do that? And we now, on this side of the cross, we understand that the altar, which the coal came from, that was where countless animals were sacrificed by priests every day, every year, to point to the fact that the sins of the Israelites demanded a death sentence. That was what the altar was supposed to point to. And we're enlightened by Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 4, which says that it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. No, the altar is only effective in the fact that of what it was pointing forward to, which was the ultimate sacrifice for our sins on the cross made by Christ. Jesus Christ is the Holy Son of God who came to earth to live a life that we could never live, a life in which he perfectly obeyed, perfectly honored, and perfectly revered God in every word, in every action, in every thought. And because he was fully man, he could take our place on the cross and absorb all of the wrath of God that's due to us. All of the wrath of God, which in a moment destroyed Nahab, which in a moment destroyed Abihu, which in a moment destroyed Uzzah, Ananias, and Sapphira. All that wrath of God that was rightly also aimed at us, which would have been poured out on us for all of eternity in hell, he took it. And because he's fully God, that atonement is also available to all who put their trust in him as the just payment for their own sins. And for those of us who have had that happen for us, when the holy God of the universe, the one who sits on this throne, the one whom the seraphim encircle, the one who they are constantly proclaiming his holiness at an earth-shaking, ear-piercing volume, this same God looks down on us, and he no longer sees our lives of rebellion against him, but he sees the perfect life of obedience of Christ on us now. That's why it's that song that was being played on the violin, I think we're going to sing in a bit. That's why it's so magnificent. All I have is Christ. That's all we have. All we have before this God is Christ. We got nothing else to point to. Once we understand this, how can our response then be anything less than Isaiah's as the Lord now speaks in this passage for the first time in verse 8? I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." All that God had to do to maintain his perfect standard of justice, his perfect standard of holiness, would be to destroy us all. And this would require no effort on his part, and he would still be good, and he would still be right if he did it. But incomprehensibly, he has taken mercy upon us at cost to his own son. How then can our response ever be anything but Isaiah's? "Whatever you have for me, God, I will do it. Wherever you send me, I will go. Whatever you put me through, whatever trial you put me through, I'll endure it." Notice Isaiah says yes to God before he even knows what the mission is. That's what the response is supposed to be. And Isaiah's mission stinks. When you see it in a little bit, God basically says to him, "You are going to proclaim my word to a bunch of people who will never listen to you. They won't turn, ever. But you will proclaim it to them. You will never," essentially he's saying, "you will never see any earthly fruit from your mission for the rest of your life. You'll be persecuted. They'll hate you for it. That's what your mission is." Isaiah says yes before the immediately when he sees God. Immediately before he knows all of that stuff. He's willing to do it all, and he does faithfully because of this. In light of who he is, of who God is, in light of what we see here and what he has done on our behalf, no matter what he ever asks of us, our response cannot be anything less than the humble desire to do whatever, to go wherever, to go through whatever. What could this God possibly ask of us that could ever be too much? So my brothers and sisters in Christ, I know right now that you may be fearful of what's going on in this time. I have some fear in our country, in this world. Lots of things that don't make sense to me. And I know that you all are probably going through different trials of different kinds that don't make sense to you. But in the midst of it all, just remember who it is who has asked you to do these things. Who it is who sits on the high and exalted throne above all thrones. God, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for these people. I thank you for the oneness, the unity we have through Christ. God, I thank you for your mercy above all mercies, to condescend to us in a manner that we can never possibly comprehend the depths in which you dropped down to our level to die for us. God, I pray that we would always have this on the forefront of our mind, that you would help us to, as much as humanly possible, comprehend your holiness when we're going through tough times and understand what it is you've saved us from. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.